Today I want to talk to you about, again, about not wasting our lives, and I want to talk to you about life in our church, to Christians. I want us to think about our own lives this morning. Many of you remember the song we sang when we were kids, maybe at the roller rink, at least that's when we sang it. You remember the Hokey Pokey song? You guys remember that? I always sang it at the roller skating rink. I don't know where you guys sang it, maybe in your school, but the Hokey Pokey song is one of those fun songs where, you know, it says put your right arm in and put your right arm out, put your right arm in, shake it all about, do the Hokey Pokey, woo, and turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. The Hokey Pokey song, and then we go through all the motions and doing the Hokey Pokey, in and out, and that's what it's all about. You know, that's a song that I think Jesus would like. I think it's a song that Jesus would like because it describes what he wishes for his people. He wishes that they were either in or they were out. But he would not appreciate us just going in circles and saying that's what it's all about. You see, Jesus wants us to be in or he wants us to be out. But he doesn't want us to live in the land of mediocrity, of just going through the motions. And so as I share that, it probably brings to your mind a passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you turn in your Bibles to Revelations chapter 3, verse 14, I was really praying hard this week as to what direction to go in as we talk about don't waste our lives. Let's not waste our lives. And this passage was brought to my heart. And so I want to have us just think about it this morning and work through it together. Did you know that a church full of Bible-believing Christians could literally be wasting their time together and never making a difference in our world? Is that possible? It is possible. We're about to read of such a church. Here in the first part of Revelation chapter 3, the writer John is writing down what he sees from a revelation from God. Notice there's not an S on the end of revelation. It is one revelation. It's not a series of revelations. It is one revelation. And he's writing to a series of churches. These words are timeless. They are for Christian believers who meet in churches far and wide. They're as true today as they were in the days in which John wrote them down. God does not change. The words are of encouragement, but the words are also of warning. And there were seven churches to whom Jesus is speaking to. Now, some scholars are divided about what does this text mean. Is Jesus literally speaking to seven literal churches throughout Asia Minor and that region? Or is Jesus speaking to the church ages, the ages of the church at Rome, and then the church in the Middle Ages, and then the church in the Enlightenment period, and so forth? If that's the case, the seventh church is the church we're looking at, and Jesus is describing and writing to the last church of the ages. And it's my interpretation, I tend to lean in that direction, that Jesus is speaking to the church of the last days. And it's a church that is overwhelmed by mediocrity. It's a church that just simply goes through the motions and has no fire, no desire, no passion. And it could it be that we are such a church that is neither fully all in with God, but we're not out with God. We're just cruising along on cruise control. Could it be that we could be that kind of people in 2018? If so, God is giving us a warning. Jesus is speaking to his church, and no church of all seven churches, none of them received this kind of condemnation, this scathing condemnation that comes from the lips of Jesus. Located 90 miles east of Ephesus, 45 miles south of Philadelphia in the Asian provinces, there sat this little city called Laodicea. It was a prosperous city. It was known for its mineral springs and located just outside of town were these wells that bubbled up from down below. And the water that bubbled up just miles outside the city were boiling hot. But by the time they got to the city proper, they had become lukewarm. It'd become tepid. And outwardly, the church in Laodicea appeared to be strong and prosperous. And clearly the people worshiped there, but they considered themselves to be happy and blessed, and they lived in a town that other people envied. It seems that this church was made up of people who were wealthy people. It was a church that seemed to have a lot of things going for it. Unlike Smyrna, there seems to be no persecution going on in this church. Unlike Pergamum, there's no false doctrine. We find nothing about gross immorality like in Thyatira. Laodicea is a comfortable place to live. It's a comfortable place to go to church. And listen, folks, it was a comfortable place to live. It was a comfortable place to go to church. It was a comfortable place to live out their lives as these so-called believers. And guess what? It made Jesus Christ absolutely sick. It made him sick to his stomach. And so let's begin reading in verse 14 of Revelations chapter 3. Where the Bible says this, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were neither one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Notice it begins with, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is who is being identified. The Amen is always the culminating word that is at the end of a statement. The word Amen just simply means, may it be, let it be, so be it. And Jesus Christ is the final word. Jesus Christ is indeed the last word in human history, the last word in our personal life. Jesus is the last word, not cancer, not divorce, not bankruptcy, not death, not hell. Jesus is the last word. He is the final word, and he has the final thing to say about life. And so Jesus is speaking, and so we ought to listen. What he says is true. All he says is true. It is true all of the time. And for the church at Laodicea, it means when Jesus Christ issues this report, they can't escape it. They can't just simply say, well, that's just his opinion. No, this is the decree coming from the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, our finisher, the Amen of the Amens. These are the words of the ruler of God's creation. This means that that all creation comes from God's hands. There's a beginning and there's an ending, but God transforms. He goes all beyond beginning. He goes beyond ending. He is forever and ever, and he is speaking to a body of believers, and he is saying, "I am sovereign over every bird that flies, over every fish that swims, every flower that blooms, every rabbit that hops through the woods." Not only is he sovereign, he is the glue of the universe. He is holding this universe together. If he didn't hold it together, it would simply fly apart. That's our Jesus. That's who's speaking to this church at Laodicea. We breathe because Jesus gives us life and breath. When he speaks, his words are true and authoritative. And so look at his warning. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." There was a long time when I puzzled over those words. Why in the world would Jesus want us to be either hot or cold? Why is that? Why would he want us to be either hot or cold. And then it hit me, and I began to understand that what he's really saying is, if you think of the word lukewarm, there's another word that comes to my mind, the word room temperature. Room temperature. What does it take for water to become room temperature? Nothing. It doesn't take anything for water to become room temperature. It takes nothing for it just simply to become lukewarm. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're not doing anything. To make water hot, you have to put it on a boiling pot or you have to put it over a hot fire. In order for it to be hot, you've got to do something. If to have cold water, you've got to do something to it. You've got to put it over ice cubes, or you've got to put it down in the earth deep where it's freezing cold. But what Jesus is saying here is you're not doing a thing. You're lukewarm. You're room temperature. How do you become lukewarm? You do nothing. A lukewarm Christian is nothing more than a room temperature Christian who's become just like his environment. Rather than changing the world around him, rather than becoming attached to the fire giver, the Holy Spirit of God, we simply do nothing. We exist. That was the indictment against this church. And to make matters worse, they were happy about it. The Bible says they were content. And why does Christ hate lukewarmness so much? Mostly because a person in this condition doesn't even know that he's in it. He slips into this state of total indifference, and he doesn't care about his spiritual condition. Nothing matters to him. After all, by definition, room temperature is comfortable. It feels right. It feels the same as everyone else around him. He's just like everybody else. If you never tell anyone about your faith, you're unlikely to be bothered by matters of faith. If you only pick up your Bible periodically, you'll only be marginally inspired. If you throw up repetitious prayers without even thinking about them, well, then you really don't have to think about much about what God feels about things. You just know it's a good thing to do, so you go through the motions. You do the same thing week after week, not too hot, not too cold, comfortable, marginally committed, take it or leave it, boring faith. He's doing just fine, or so he thinks. Such a man is unreachable unless you shock him out of his condition. So what does the Bible say? To shock him out of his condition, sometimes Jesus just simply spits us out of his mouth. A person like that makes him sick to his stomach. That would get our attention in a hurry. Listen, folks, nothing was said like this to the compromising church at Pergamum. Nothing was said like this to the morally corrupt church at Thyatira. In some ways, they were more reachable than the comfortable Laodiceans. At least they could see the error of their ways because it was definite and it was clear. And as I thought through this message some more, it became painfully aware to me that sometimes people who have been in churches a long time fall into this category of mediocrity, of lukewarmness. After all, you've been to church a lot of years. You know the ropes. You know how the system works. You know the lingo. You know where to sit. You know how to get along in worship with others. You know how the machinery of the church works. And what used to be or what once seemed to be exciting has now just simply become ho-hum. Where once there was fire in your soul to go down to the church and gather with God's people has simply now become just a routine, a rut, a feeling like I've been there, done that. What seemed so exciting now becomes old hat. It's like wearing an old shoe, becomes comfortable. And listen, I realize I'm as prone to lukewarmness as anyone else. I've been a believer for a long time. I've been in churches ever since my mom's womb. And I know what it feels like at times when somebody comes and says, hey, so-and-so gave his life to Jesus, for me to be able to just simply try to lift my spirits and say, oh, praise the Lord, isn't that exciting? And you try to get it out, and you try to make it sound like it's really exciting, but you just simply get into a routine and a rut and a ho-hum. And so the whole Christian thing just simply feels kind of boring and blah, and who cares anymore? Listen, folks, God cares. Jesus cares so much that the Bible says he is wanting to spit us out. And the word there is not spit out as much as it is vomit us up. It makes his stomach sour and painful to see the condition of his church. What was the reason? Why were the Laodiceans so blasé about the gospel? Well, here's the heart of the problem. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here Christ reveals the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is the heart. And until the heart is changed, nothing can change. Notice he says, you say, I am rich. I have everything I need. I've got money in the bank. I have a roof over my head. I have my friends. Life is good. Arrogance, comfort, high standards of living have blinded believers to their true spiritual condition. Self-deluded. They're like the young woman who went to her pastor one day and said, Pastor, I have a very big sin, and I want your help. I come to the church every Sunday, and I just can't help thinking, I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. And I know you ought not to think that, but I just can't help it. I want you to help me conquer this sin. And the pastor replied, Child, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. Listen, sometimes we can be self-deluded. We can become so self-deluded and think that we're doing just simply fine. Self-delusion has a way of speaking to our hearts and tell us we're living good here in the good old USA. We have churches and believers across America that are just simply comfortable. And we've talked about that in our churches. You go into places like China, and you go into places like Iraq and other places where Christianity is banned, and you have believers who are absolutely fervent and passionate about their faith, but they talk about and they hear about us Christians in America, and we are fat and sassy and happy, and we are content with our simple lifestyles and our comfortable living conditions. And self-delusion has a way of doing that to us. We love money. We love things. We crave for things to fill our needs. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here to this church. They didn't need God. They could simply go out and buy whatever they needed or they desired. There was no need to wait on the Lord. There was no need to put Him first. They found their security and their talents and their abilities and their human resources, their financial wealth. They thought they were protected from dangers. They were insulated from problems. They were immune to tragedies. And the Lord's evaluation is, because you're so proud and you're so sufficient, self-sufficient, you can't even see your spiritual condition, which is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know what? As I was reading that, it occurred to me, most people believe that being a Christian is having your life together, going to church every Sunday, reading your Bible, following a moral code of good. But you want to know what the true identification of a Christian, a true Christian, is? It's found right here in this verse. Being a true Christian fundamentally means knowing that we are wretched, we are pitiful, we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. And we recognize that we've rebelled against God. And we realize that we need someone else's righteousness to spare us of the day of judgment. You see, that's the story. That's the picture of a true believer. But these people in this church in Laodicea had got it all backwards. To them, the life of following God involved wealth and goodness and peace and comfort and having everything taken care of for them. You know, I don't doubt that the church at Laodicea was doing well compared to other churches in Revelations 2:3. But that very thing of their prosperity became the disease to their souls. They would have been far better off to be poor like the church at Smyrna and to know God's blessings than to be rich and rejected by Jesus. Listen, folks, a successful church and a wealthy church is not always a church that God approves of. Did you know that? A church that has money, a church that has buildings, a church that has everything put together and their worship flies smoothly and their programs run accordingly and their staff is full and the programs are slick. They have a good reputation in the community. Listen, folks, there's nothing wrong with a lot of those things. Don't get me wrong. But you know, so often we judge a church based upon its looks and its means and its buildings and its programs and its activities. And it could very well be that while we look at that church and say, that's a successful church, God is saying, I want you to know that church makes me sick. Because they've become content with themselves. They've become self-complacent. They've become like they're the image that every other church needs to follow. Christians who smugly go through their days, content as they can be, sporadic in their attendance, sporadic in their giving, sporadic in their service, sporadic in just choosing to fly under the radar, tend to have one big idol ruling in their life, and that's the idol of self-contentment. I'm just happy. Don't shake me up. Don't move me in any special way. I just want to have my own brand of spirituality and Christianity, and I just want to live in it and hunker down in it. And so what does the ruler of creation say to a church like that? Or a people like that? Look at what verse 18 through 19 says. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Look at what he says, I counsel you to buy from me. Laodicea was known as a banking city. Laodicea was known as a very wealthy city. And so Jesus is playing off of the conditions of the city here. He's saying, don't rely upon your banking institutions and the wealth that you can acquire amongst yourselves. Buy from me the wealth that I can bring to you in terms of spiritual wholeness and goodness. Much of the commerce of the city was focused on making beautiful garments that were then shipped to other parts of the world. And Jesus is saying to them, he is saying, buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover up your nakedness. Laodicea was also known for making an eye ointment. It was a city known for making a salve that was used to help heal people of their eyes. They also had in the city of Laodicea one of the greatest medical institutions of the day for eye doctors. And so Jesus looks at three components of that city: their financial wealth, their economy around the garment industry, and their salve-making industry and doctors and institutions. And he's saying, you're relying upon all of the institutions of your day. Turn to me. Seek me. These people were immersed in their materialistic lifestyle to the degree that Jesus was an afterthought. And unknowing to them, they were wasting their very lives before their Creator. Until we see our need, we can never get better. And it's interesting that Jesus makes this statement to his children: you make me want to vomit. I always had to struggle with that one. When I began my journey as a believer, a young kid, I always had to struggle with that one. How in the world, why in the world would Jesus say words like that? You make me want to vomit? Well, you see, I have to couple that with the words of love and understand that Jesus loves me enough. And it's like any parent that looks at their wayward child and says, I see your life and you're wasting your life. You're doing things in your own strength and you're becoming so materialistic. It makes me sick, son, daughter. It's making me literally sick watching you waste your life away. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're making me literally sick because I have so much to give you. I have what I have to offer you. I have life to give you. And yet you are wasting your life on the things of this world. So I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Not rich in the world, but rich in the Spirit. It's a good reminder for us here in Monmouth, in our little church here. Jesus doesn't want us to live in the world of mediocrity. He doesn't want us taking up space here in Monmouth if we're just simply going to go along and carry on our little programs and do our little things. We're not making any difference for the kingdom of Jesus if all we're about are simple little programs and having our simple little worship services. We're just taking up space. The enemy could care less. It makes no difference to the, as a matter of fact, the enemy, we've got to understand this, folks, the enemy what loves to see churches that are just simply dead and Christians who are just simply dead. You know why he loves seeing Christians who are spiritually dead? Because they simply prove in the mind's eye of everybody watching that the God that they say they love and they worship is also dead. He has no power. He has no meaning. So, what's our way forward? How do we deal with this? Well, look at verse 20. It says, those whom I love I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here am I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You know, we've often used that verse for people who are not saved. Do you realize that verse is for people who are church people, who are so-called Christian people? You realize that verse is really speaking to you and to me, and it's saying, you know, if you find yourself in that world of mediocrity and all you're doing is just simply living a ho-hum spiritual life, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm standing at this door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking. I'm knocking on your heart today. I want you to open your door, but I'm going to be a perfect gentleman about it. I'm not going to force myself on you. And if you've ever seen that famous painting of Jesus standing at the door on the outside, if you look real closely, there is no doorknob on the door. There is no doorknob. And the painter had it right. The painter represented it well. Jesus is not going to barge into your life and force you, but he is knocking at the door of your heart, and he's saying, if you want to live a simply a mediocre, a dead life spiritually, then continue doing what you're doing, but get out or get in. And I'm inviting you to open up your door of your heart and to ask you, and to let me come into your heart and renew you and to satisfy the needs of your heart, the longing of your heart. Jesus is knocking, and he's always knocking, and he's waiting for people to come to the door and let him come into them. What I like about it is it doesn't matter. If the world around you is living in mediocrity, open up the door of your heart to Jesus. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife is not walking with Jesus. That doesn't matter. Open up your heart and let Jesus in. Maybe your friends at school, nobody seems to have any interest in Jesus, and you're just simply walking in this, seeing this world around you, and nobody else cares. It does not matter. Jesus is still at the door of your heart, and he's knocking, and he's saying to you, you alone, are you going to let him in and let him begin to make a difference in your life? You say, well, I'm going to a church that feels dead. So what? Open up your heart and let Jesus come in and begin to work in your heart. And maybe you're going to be the church changer. Maybe the fire that begins to stir in your heart is going to begin to stir in the hearts of others. And you can begin to set a fire in your church and in your community, in your heart, because you let Jesus come in. Don't let what's going on with everybody else affect you. That's what Jesus is saying. He's getting really personal now. He starts off with the church as a whole, and he says, this is the indictment. This is what I see. You are dead. You're living and you're desiring to just simply believe that this world has the answers, and you have no life in you. So here's the answer. Let me come in and change you. That's where it all begins. Not only does the Bible say, does he want to come into you, he wants to enjoy a meal with you. And there's no better picture of the Christian life than this. Jesus wants to come in and he wants to have a meal with you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to love you. He wants to laugh with you. He wants to have family life with you. He wants to enliven your life and bring you hope and joy. But Jesus is saying, I'm standing at this door, so what will you do? The choice is yours. And so what's the payout? What happens? What happens if we open that door? What good is it going to do? And Jesus gives the response. He says right here, he says, to him who overcomes, in verse 21, I'm going to give them the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it amazing? This is amazing to me that the worst church gets the best invitation. The worst church in the worst condition that it could be in gets the greatest invitation. I can take you from being dead and having no energy, no life, no real interest in me, to sitting with me on my throne along with my Father in heaven. That is the greatest privilege that any person ever born into this world could ever have, is not just to be born into this world, but to be rebirthed and then to live for eternity on the throne with Jesus Christ in heaven. Jesus is taking us from the worst of the worst to the best of the best in one fell swoop in this passage. That's what I want to do in your life. So why are you wasting it? Why are you going through the motions? Why are you just simply living in a ho-hum attitude of life in the church and life in your faith that just simply says, I'm just going to get through this day and just figure out God's got a plan for me somewhere, and I'm just going to live my life however I want to live it. God says, that makes me sick for you to think that way. That makes me sick to think that you would waste your life. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. I have a place for you. And it's with me for eternity in heaven. Jesus is saying to these people at Laodicea, look at yourselves. Is this where your contentment lies? Is this all you want to look forward to day after day for this brief span of years on this planet? Or are you going to look past the lure of this world, that mundane, ho-hum mediocrity of a life, and see what awaits you if you're willing to follow me, if you're willing to let me in? So I'm just going to simply ask you this morning, what do you want to do, Central Baptist Church? What kind of church do you want to become? I know what church I want this church to become. I know what I want to become in my life. And I'm not up here standing before you as the ideal model. I blow it every day. I always have a tendency to move back to mediocrity, just simply living in lukewarmness and contentedness. We have money. We have a roof over our head. We're living in a nice city. We're around people who are good people here in Monmouth. We can just simply put it on cruise control and just kind of meander along, and life is just fine. But I don't want that. Do you? Is that what you want? Let's make a choice. Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts. Open the door. Let him come in and change us. Would you pray with me right now? Father God, we come to you. We ask you to help us. Lord, where there is in any of us, where there is in the life of our church a tendency to become like the church at Laodicea, fat, sassy, content, no passion, no drive. Oh God, I pray you'd forgive us. When we find ourselves in that condition. Oh God, I pray. I pray for the Church of America. Lord, I not only pray for our church, but I pray for every other church across this land where we've got it all backwards. Oh God, I pray for us when we've come to the place where we see buildings and budgets and programs and big crowds. The thing that motivates us, when Jesus, you're saying, no, don't let those things mesmerize you. Turn to me. Look to me, call upon me. Let's make this personal. Oh, Jesus, I would pray we would make it personal today. And we would say to you, Jesus, come into our hearts. We open up the door of our lives. Come in and change us and mold us and reshape us. Make us the church that you want us to be, Father, a church that is the bride of Jesus, bright, illuminating the love of God everywhere we go. Lord, put us on mission. Let us be on the mission of compassion, as Bob pointed out a couple weeks ago. Compassionate hearts to help people see the brokenness of their lives and to find healing and wholeness again. Lord, help us to be a church that's touching the hearts of the addicts and the down at heart and the homeless and those who have lost their way. Oh Lord, may we be a church that's pointing people to Jesus Christ every day, caring for the outcast, loving the widows, taking care of the orphans, being in the trenches. Oh God, help us to be a church in the trenches of life, pointing people always to Jesus. Don't let us be that church up on a hill that prides itself in everything it has in its own way, in its own power. But, oh Lord, may we be on our knees daily, calling out to you, recognizing that without you we are nothing. So what would you say to Jesus this morning? Is he knocking on the door of your heart? He's saying, let me come in. Would you open the door to him right now? Lord, we pray that you would change us. We don't want to waste our year, 2018, on frivolous things. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.